1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through 40. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy. I think then that it is good, in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried, and the virgin, is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly, and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, and if must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided thus in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Be seated. As we looked at last week in our section, Paul, in this whole discussion on marriage, because the Corinthians had asked him about these issues, talked about contentment in the state of life that we are in. In this section, verses 25 to the end of the chapter, the apostle is returning to the subject of marriage and celibacy. Now, if you notice there in verse 25, he says, "Now concerning virgins," meaning unmarried women, "I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion." Now, let's understand very carefully what Scripture says here. When the apostle says, "There is no command of the Lord, but I will give you my opinion," it's not, I can just take it or leave it. That is not what he's saying. What he is indicating is there was no law delivered by Jesus himself concerning celibacy. In other words, Jesus did not deal with this. But Paul is dealing with this. And all of Scripture is inspired by God, right? So his opinion is apostolic authority. It is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So again, what he is saying is that Jesus never taught on this specifically, but he is going to teach on this. There is no definite commandment of the Lord as to who should remain unmarried or who should be married. That's the point. This portion of God's Word, to say the least, has been misunderstood. A lot of things have been understood about this that have been, the results have been untold pain upon the church throughout history. Rome, meaning Roman Catholicism, has historically seen this passage as the dominant passage to teach perpetual vows of celibacy for its priests, and as a basis also for indicating that in many respects they see it as a more holy way of life for those to be in monasteries and convents. If you were to read on this commentary on Calvin on this, for example, and they were always concerned with fighting the papists, as they say, he says this has been grossly misunderstood as to promote this whole monastic system. He says that is not what this passage is talking about. So, in verse 25, when Paul refers to unmarried women, virgins, he is referring to some exhortations that he is giving as to how they should live in the church. So what the scripture is saying, again, is that Paul is going to address issues that the Lord Jesus did not specifically address and give counsel as to fathers of how they, when and if they should grant their daughters to be married. That's the latter part of this chapter. Now, the key to understanding this whole section really is there in verse 26. Take a look. I think that it is good in view of the present distress that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, as we look at this section, we're going to see that there is a preference that Paul does address in remaining unmarried as opposed to being married in light of the present distress, in light of what is going to be coming on the horizon in the church. Although it may not be restricted to a present circumstance of the early church, there are some general principles that will apply across the board as we'll deal with in this message. But we can see that there is any exhortation to the advantages of being unmarried have to be understood in the light of this present distress. So, it's too bad that Romanism has distorted this section by promoting as a more holy way of life going into a monastery or a convent. If we're going to understand this as normative, if you were to understand this as normative for the Christian life, and that it is more holy to remain unmarried, and that it is better off to remain in that state, well, how many generations do you think before the Christian church would be extinct? But we have to understand what the apostle is dealing with here, in light of what the rest of the Word of God, and exactly what the apostles said in the early part of the chapter. So what was this present distress that Paul was referring to? Well, it was the persecution that Christians were going to experience, and some of the worst persecution had not even happened yet. Now, most biblical scholars believe that Corinthians was written by the apostle around 55 A.D., give or take a year or two. And the first of the great Roman persecutions did not begin until 64 A.D. under the Emperor Nero. And those persecutions would continue for over 200 years until the time of the conversion of Constantine, and then the persecutions openly ended. Now, what could Paul be referring to here if it was indeed written in 55 A.D. or thereabouts and the Roman persecution had not yet started? What is the present distress? Well, we know from the scriptures, from the book of Acts, do we not, that shortly after Jesus' death, shortly after the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 8 says that a persecution arose in Jerusalem that scattered the saints into various parts of the Middle East. And so the persecution had already begun among Christians. And we know from the book of Acts, before the Romans began to persecute Christians, who were the great persecutors according to the scriptures? The Jews. You only have to read the book of Acts to see that when Paul, he would go in, as his custom, into every new town and go into the synagogue. Because what does Romans 1:16 say? The salvation was given to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. So he gave the Jews their first opportunity. But when they rejected the gospel, eventually he will go to the Gentiles. But you only have to read chapter after chapter in Acts to see that when some Jews got upset with Paul in one city, they followed him to another city. And then they would cause another ruckus. He'd go to another city, and they'd follow him over to that city. And to the point that he says in 1 Thessalonians, they persecute us to such an extent that God's wrath is being reserved upon them. Now, what did he mean by that? Was that in 70 A.D., God's wrath would be poured out on the Jewish nation for their unfaithfulness to the Lord. And in 70 A.D., the Roman legions came and completely crushed the Jews and leveled Jerusalem. So, the early persecutors of the Christian church were the Jews first and then the Romans. And Paul is saying, in light of the present distress, it has implications on whether you ought to be married or not. Now, he's going to say, you don't sin if you marry, but he says, you need to take it into consideration, what's happening in the church. Now, in this regard, we do have historical examples, not only in that period of time, but later on in church history. Heart-wrenching stories of husband and wives where one of the spouses was killed in front of the other by the persecutors of the church. And you can only imagine how devastating that was. Children killed by the persecutors of the church. So, although Paul says that married life, what he says about married life, is still true in all that he has said before. Meaning, he says, if you get married, you will have divided interests. Now, these divided interests, as Paul says here, things of the world, where the husband is concerned about the things of the world, the wife concerned about things of the world with reference to the spouse. He's not saying that that's sinful. He's not using the world there in a sinful way. He's just saying, if you're married, you have divided interests by the fact that you're married. And we'll discuss that more when we get to this verse here. So, nonetheless, he says, if you do choose to get married, there are things you have to take into consideration about meeting the needs of your husband or wife or children. Verses 26 and 27, if you take a look at that, he is saying, are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released. In other words, don't go out and get divorced because, well, he says things will get tough, so I guess we better divorce. He says, don't do that. He says, are you released from a wife? Whether it's, are you a widow or a widower? He says, do not seek a wife. Now, that's the context. In light of the present distress, don't go out necessarily and say, well, I need to go out and get married. He says, no, not in light of the present distress. In this regard, we got to understand that passage, though, in light of what Paul said already in verse 9. Take a look at verse 9 of chapter 7. He's talking about, well, verse 8, I say to the unmarried and the widows that it's good for them to remain even as I. And Paul was unmarried. But, he says, if they do not have self-control, meaning if they are burning with passion, sexual passion, then let them marry. He says it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So that, he's not contradicting what he has said in verse 9. He's just, as we're going to see, setting the parameters of telling people, in light of God's sovereign plan, things are going to get tough for the Christian church. And it needs to be taken into consideration about whether you ought to be married or not. So, in this idea here, now, one thing he is bringing out, contrary to, as I said, Rome has falsely interpreted this section, lifelong celibacy is never the goal, never presented as a superior way of life, per se, because as Paul's already said, if you don't, what are you supposed to do if you don't have the gift of celibacy? Get married. And not everybody has the gift of celibacy. That's the point. And if God hasn't given you that gift of celibacy, as we're going to see, whether it's man or woman, then you ought to get married. But just keep in mind, there will be divided interests. Now, as we look at verse 29, when he says here, I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep as though they do not weep. Those who rejoice as though they do not rejoice. And those who buy as though they do not possess. And those who use the world as though they do not make full use of it. The form of this world is passing away. And what is he talking about here? This shortened life? It could be, most would understand it this way. And it is a very important lesson we must learn. And it is the emphasis of this section. What he's about to say. Life is full of trials. As you probably already found that. It is part of life. We're to expect it. The psalmist tells us that the days that God gives us are filled with fury and turmoil, sadness. That's the way life is. And since life is shortened, we need to live every day of our life to its fullest. We need to live our lives for the fruitfulness of the kingdom of God and to the best of our ability. That is the focus. That is what Paul is seeking to convey here. This week, an icon of the computer tech world died. Steve Jobs died of pancreatic cancer at the age of 56. If you don't know who Steve Jobs is, you ever use an Apple computer or an Apple iPad or whatever, he was one of the masterminds on this. He was the mastermind of the computer age along with Bill Gates. As he said, he was the head of the organization of Apple. Many considered Stephen Jobs the genius behind the computer age. Bill Gates just found a way to make a whole lot of money using it. Of course, we're going to see Jobs made his fair share. But Stephen Jobs is dead today at the age of 56. Jobs died leaving a fortune of $8.2 billion to his wife and children. He was the 110th richest man in the world. Now listen to what Psalm 39, verse 6 says about him. By the way, let me just, before I read verse 6, well, actually turn with me to Psalm 39. Look at verses 5 and 6. Psalm 39, verses 5 and 6. Now, this is our life as God sees it. This is the way it really is. Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. That really builds up your ego, doesn't it? Your life is a mere breath. There's a breath. And God says in light of eternity, that's it. That's your life. So regardless if God gives you 56 years, or as the Bible says, a common lifespan is 70 years. Or if due to strength, he lets you live to be 80 years of age. And if you exceed that and you get to 100 and you go, wow. I mean, we hold the 100-year-olds up here. And boy, you really made it big. It's still a hand breath. It's over. Now, in light of that, in light of the fact I just mentioned Stephen Jobs dying at the age of 56, 110th richest man in the world, $8.2 billion fortune he left. Look what verse 6 says. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. You know, the real tragedy is Stephen Jobs, even though by God's sovereign decree, changed the world. He's in hell today because Stephen Jobs was an avowed Buddhist. If you die without Jesus, you die without hope. As the scripture says, we came into this world with nothing and we will return with nothing. Jesus told the story of the rich fool in Luke 12. There, this rich fool has accumulated all this, these barns, and he sits back and he says, what am I going to do? The harvest, I still got all this, this grain. Well, I'll just build more barns to fill it up with. And he's sitting back and says, I'll take ease and eat and drink and be merry. And then Jesus says, God says to him, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of thee. Then whose things will this be? It doesn't matter if you have an $8.2 billion fortune. You can't take it with you. And Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know what our section is making quite clear here is that the Christian life should not be filled with the thoughts and dominated by the thoughts of earthly things, but living our lives as if it may be our last day. Because you don't know when God's going to require your life. The scripture says God has appointed the days. Job 14:5 says, He has appointed the day of our death. He has numbered the hairs on our head. You will not live one second longer than what God has ordained. And you don't know when that day is coming. Therefore, because life is shortened, as the apostle says, you need to be sure you have your priorities right. In this regard, now when I say this, that we should not have our thoughts, as the apostle brings out in 1 Corinthians 7, that we should not have our thoughts filled with earthly things, let's be sure we don't misunderstand what he is saying. It is not advocating sitting around and playing the guitar, singing Kumbaya. That's singing of Kumbaya, which I'm not sure I know. But it's not saying that. Waiting for Jesus to come and have no concern whatsoever. He's not saying that. And he's not saying that we don't seek to take dominion over every facet of life for the glory of Jesus. Like the economic world, or the computer world, whatever it is. He's not saying that you're not to have dominion, because God created us to have dominion over the earth. So he's not denying that fact either. And so what we see, we're to use all avenues for the glory of God. But here's what we always got to keep in mind. You got to keep it in perspective. You have to keep it in perspective. You can't over-prioritize the things of this world. You got to emphasize the things that are really important in life. And he's going to tell us what is really important. Back here it says, in our text in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 30 and 31, when he's talking about weeping and rejoicing, you know, in this life there are going to be sad occasions. But there's also going to be joyous occasions where you rejoice. And he says here, you're going to go out and you're going to buy things, but when you buy things, don't think that you will always have them, because there will come a time when you won't have access to the $8.2 billion and you won't know what's going to happen to that fortune once you're gone. And that's what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes. of all those who are rich. You don't know what's going to happen after you die with all that you leave behind. But you are going to leave it behind. The scripture, now, in saying that, you know, Rome has distorted this one as well. They would have those areas of vows of poverty, whereby you are taking a vow that you will never have money. You will always give everything away, and you will live in poverty. I think that's kind of ironic, because historically, the one order of Rome in the early centuries, around the 12th century, was the Knights Templar. They were an order that they all took a vow of poverty. Did you know that the modern banking system, as we understand it, was perpetuated by the Knights Templar? The first distribution of some paper currency was done by the Knights Templar. Whole royal countries gave money to the Templars because they knew they could guard it well. And the Knights Templars became the richest group on the face of the earth. So much so that the King of France wanted their money. And some believe that they persecuted him just to try to get their money. Never got it. But vows of poverty is not what the scripture is teaching here either. But you've got to keep it into perspective. So he's not advising Christians that you've got to get rid of all of your possessions. Here's the thing. You don't cherish your earthly possessions. Really, anything that you have, some say, you have it. Here's two ways you can approach your earthly wealth. You can have it with a clenched hand and say, it's mine, I'm not going to share it with anybody. I might share it with you at the interest. But I ain't going to share it either, it's mine. Or, you need an attitude with an open hand. You know, all that I have is by the gift of God anyway, as Deuteronomy 8 says. And what is mine is yours, Lord, and you use it however you want. If there are those in need, I'll give it. If those who want to borrow, I'll borrow. I'm not charging interest to the church. As Jesus said, here's the attitude that we're supposed to have. For where your treasure is, there is where your heart will be also. Whatever you treasure in life, that's where your heart is. So Jesus says, where's your heart? And by the way, when he gave that passage, it's in the context of earthly possessions. Where he says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I mean, not treasures on earth, where moth and rust will corrupt. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust won't corrupt, and where you don't have thieves to break through and steal. But in this regard, as our text says, we are to live, when you buy as though you did not possess. You got to use whatever God grants you to its fullest use for the glory of God. So you have to have the right attitude about the things of this world, not to overvalue them. Although we'll say this about Christians accumulating wealth. You know, it's a great passage. We've looked at it before, but turn to 1 Timothy 6. Look at verses 18 and 19. 1 Timothy 6. Instruct them to do good. Now, he's talking about those who have earthly riches. Earthly riches, meaning the wealthy. Timothy, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You know, real life is in the eternal state. So we get a balanced view here. Though you don't trust in your wealth, though you live in a way as if you don't really own it, he says, if God, by his grace, has given you earthly wealth, he expects you to do good with it. He expects you to do good with it, and you know what? You can use your earthly wealth to store up heavenly reward. That's what this passage says. That's what it says. And again, I'll say to you that I think one of the greatest examples of that And, in fact, I think one of the greatest examples of what Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7 here is the Countess of Huntingdon that I've referred to before, who lived in the 18th century, the contemporaries with Whitfield and the Wesleys and all these giants of the 18th century. Thing about the Countess, she was born into aristocracy, but she was widowed when she was in her 30s. And the Countess will live to be in her early 90s, which is a phenomenal thing in the 18th century to live to be that old. But the Countess will never remarry. She will be widowed in her 30s and will never remarry. So what did the Countess do? Well, let's see. She only funded over 200, built chapels or churches, over 200 in England, paid the salary for every preacher in these chapels, invited Whitfield and Wesley, her favorite was Whitfield, to come to her estate to hear the great marvel of the age, Whitfield, to preach, because he wanted to have the aristocracy hear the gospel. She also went out among the poor economically and ministered to them as well. She funded two colleges in America. She built a seminary in England that was thoroughly Calvinistic. And, you know, what's interesting, when a tradesman came to visit her one time to her estate, he was convicted because he saw, here he's coming to the estate of the Countess of Huntingdon, and he says how meager, in other words, how plain her estate rooms were. She was not ostentatious in the least. And he was so convicted, he says, I have a more ostentatious life than the Countess does. As her biographer said, everything she did had one purpose, have the gospel proclaimed. She wanted to go minister to the Indians. She wanted to be over in America to the Indians, but she didn't go. But she funded the gospel to go to the American Indians. She funded the gospel to go to the American Negroes. Everything she did had one purpose, glorify Jesus, advance the cause of Christ, and she lived 70 years as a widow, deliberately never remarrying, so that she could give all her interest for the kingdom of God. That's why she's one of my all-time favorite heroines in the history of the church, and is a prime example of what the apostle here says. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, if you look at our text, he says, if you are unmarried, don't go out to try to seek a wife or a husband in this case. The Countess have apparently decided it was worth more to devote all her time for the sake of the kingdom than to remarry. And there was nothing wrong with that. Does that mean you have to do the same thing the Countess does? No. But if you did do something like the Countess, it would be commendable. What matters in life is this. What are you seeking the most for? What is the dominating concept in your mind? Is it the things of this life? Is it the relationships that you have in this life? Is that the most important thing? If it is, that's the wrong perspective. That's what Paul, the scripture says. That's the wrong attitude. We are to live our lives with one all-consuming thought. How can I make the most of my time for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? That should be the dominating thought of every person in this room. So now, no matter what you do, no matter what job you have, no matter what relationship you will ever enter into, the dominating thought should be, how will it further the kingdom of God? That's what he's saying. This was really driven home, as I've mentioned this before. When I was in seminary, I went as a 24-year-old. As I mentioned on other occasions, I lived out there. There were dormitory houses. There were dorms. They called them dorms, but there were houses in the subdivision. And I'd walk about 3 blocks to the seminary every day. And as I walked, they didn't have sidewalks there. So you had to walk in someone's yard. And on my way to the seminary, it was like this. The slope was about like this for three blocks. And there were times I'm carrying a bunch of books, and I'm walking along there, and the cars are going, shoo, shoo. They're about 8 feet away. All right? And it just occurred to me, it wouldn't be too much for me just to go fall over. And about the time a car came by, it would end. And all of a sudden, I began to think about that. Well, what if, wow, I mean, it could end just like this at the age of 24. And all of a sudden, all these thoughts came in my mind. Well, if it did, what have I got to show for all of it? What is life? And I remember walking home from the seminary one day, all these thoughts going in my mind. What am I going to do with my life? I'm only 24 years of age. Am I going to make the most of it? So that was the real first impression upon me. And I didn't know all these verses at the time that I've shared already with you about Psalm 90, about the vapor and all this. Wasn't acutely aware of all those passages at the time. It would be 30 years later before I'd ever set foot back on campus of Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And I was with the group in Texas. And I said, well, I got to show you where the old stomping grounds. I got to show you went to school. I got all the stories I told you about Bonson. I got to tell you where I met the love of my life. It was at Reformed Seminary. I tell you all these stories. So I went there and I went to the one building. I said, I'm going to show you all the people I went to school with. And I couldn't find them. What happened to all the plaques? Well, the old class is over in the new building. I said, the old class? I realized I was one of the early days of the seminary. So I go over there and I tell David Martinez, there I had church history there with John R. DeWitt. And David says, John, you are church history. And I found the plaque with all of us students and all brought back all of these memories. And I stood there. And now it's been almost 30 years. And I said, well, I wonder where they are. This preacher was killed on the highway in Mississippi when a car came flipping over three lanes and fell right on top of his car, killed him. Mike Sartell. Went to school with him. A family of preachers. Gone. I said, he's gone. This one, I said, this one, this one, this one, they're no longer with us. The Lord's taken them. This one sort of just gave up on the ministry, no longer in it. And I was going through, and now I was thinking, 30 years. It's been 30 years. I said, what have I done in 30 years? Now, I was thankful that I realized I tried to live in that 30 years a life that would try to, as best as I could, to honor Jesus. But it made me think, you know, 30 years, that's about a third, that could be almost half your life. And you begin thinking back. I begin to think back 30 years later. Brethren, this is the eternal perspective. As I've mentioned to you before, every time I have a funeral, I preach on having the eternal perspective. And the eternal perspective is, you don't know how long you have. Therefore, you better be sure you have the right relationship to Jesus and make the most of your time. Live for Christ. Do something for the kingdom of God. Again, marriage, tears, joys of this life, the whole world of earthly things. The Bible says the Christian can enjoy and should enjoy, but keep it in perspective. Because, notice what he says at the last end of verse 31, the form of this world is passing away. Now, the Greek word that's mentioned here is borrowed from the ancient theatrical language. In other words, have you ever been to a play on stage? And after the play, you may have thought, this is a great play I've been to. And at the end of the play, what do? They bring out all the cast. And then what happens? The curtain falls. It's over. And what held your gaze for a moment is swept away. What the apostle is saying, that is your life.
right there.
You see it? There's a lot of things that went on in that play. But then the curtain falls and it's over. And what do you have to show for? The great spiritual truth is we must not let anything, and I mean anything, get in the way of our spiritual life. We're not to even let our marriages get in the way. That's the whole point here. You must make your life count for the kingdom of God. If anything that you remember about the message today, hey, look, I know what it's like to sit and listen to messages. You would ask me, I could sit and think, that's a great sermon. All right, John, it's a great sermon. Give me all the points. I go, it's a great sermon. Well, I'm waiting for all point, 3 points. Oh, that's a great sermon. I don't remember a lot of things. I understand. You may not remember a lot of things in this message, but this is one thing I do want you to remember. Make your life count for Jesus. Every moment of it. If you're married, make it count for Jesus. If you're unmarried, make it count for Jesus. I suspect you might remember that today. Well, good. If that's all you remember, then great. You know, in this regard, you must be thinking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the glory of God, serving Jesus. You know, it's a great story. I want you to turn to Luke 10. This is brought home with two sisters, Martha and Mary. Now, see if this has it. Maybe you had this attitude that Martha's had. Take a look at Luke 10, verses 38 to 42. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who, moreover, was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me, oh, poor me, to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. So what did Jesus say? Oh, bless your heart. Yeah, I'm going to tell Mary she needs to be more sensitive to you. That, you know, the Lord has come to your house and you're going to make us have a good time here and preparing. Is that what he said? Listen to what Jesus said to Martha. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only a few things are necessary. And get this. Really, only one. Wow, only one? For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, this is not to be taken as if you let everybody else do all the work on certain things when you're planning. That's not the point. But Jesus says, Martha, you are so distracted by a lot of things. And you're upset that Mary was sitting at my feet. Now, how many times did Jesus tell people, you're not always going to have the Son of Man with you? Make the most of the Son of Man who's with you. Well, Mary was making the most by sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning from the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And Martha was unduly preoccupied with serving her guests in the house. And the Lord, I mean, she wanted her sister rebuked for as if she was slacking off, but it will be Jesus who has to rebuke Martha. It says, Martha, you're overly concerned about the things of this world that are passing away. The only thing that really matters, he says, is what Mary was doing in learning from the Lord Jesus. So really it ties in very well with what the apostle is saying over here in 1 Corinthians 7. So turn back to 1 Corinthians 7. Now, he mentions here in verse 32, I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried And the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, even though being married is a commendable state, the reality is this. You do have divided interests. Now, the divided interests are not bad. They're not bad. Paul never once says they're bad. In fact, they're good. In fact, if you're married, you are expected, as he's already said, you are to meet the needs of your spouse. So if you're a husband, you have to be concerned about the earthly things of this life, of your wife. You know, guys, us guys, as I've said, we might be content to live in caves. But our women folk prefer houses and other conveniences. And you got to take that in consideration so you don't make her live in a cave. Well, I could sure get by with a lot more, have more money to do all of this. Well, that is true. You could. But you are married. And you need to be sure you're meeting the needs of your husband or your wife. And if there's children, you've got to meet the needs of the children. You've got to take care of them. They need to be fed. They need to have a place to live. There's a lot of things. When you're married and you have a family, you know, there's a lot of interest. They are good. But keep this in mind. You're not as free to serve the Lord in the magnitude or the quantity, Paul says, that if you were unmarried. Now, let's be sure we understand everything. Is he saying then, well, then I'll never get married? Well, unless you have the gift of celibacy, that's the wrong idea. How many times have I said if you have the gift of celibacy? If you have any thoughts, desires sexually or this way, I've already said you don't have the gift of celibacy. If you have that desire in that respect, you need to get married. Marriage, as we've already preached a sermon on, is the answer to fornication. But unless you have that gift, you need to get married. But if you are able, you will have more time of service in the kingdom of God. And Paul is saying, in light of the present distress that we're already in and what the church is about to experience, you need to seriously consider whether you ought to be married or not and whether you ought to give your daughter in marriage or not. You see, the goal of the apostle is not to restrict people in their freedom. The goal is to try to help people. As Paul says here, I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to help you in light of what I know. So I want you to be sure you keep all these things in mind, whatever decision you make. And if you make a decision to be married, that's fine. But just remember, this is what you're facing. So, and be sure that being married here is, or being unmarried is not more holy. It is not more holy than if you are married. You may have more time to devote to the things of the Lord, but it don't say, well, I'm more holy than those married people. No, that's the wrong attitude. You know, when there are trying times, being married and having children can be heartbreaking. If you read the story of the Covenanters were Protestants in Scotland, many of whom were Presbyterians. And during the in the 1600s, when England, when Romanism took hold of the throne of England again, they wanted to force upon the Scots religious worship, Catholic worship, which the good Presbyterian says, I don't think so. We're going to maintain the regulative principle of worship, and you're not going to come in here and first of all, you're not going to tell us who our preacher's going to be. One of the funniest stories about that is, see, they would force the preachers upon the congregations. So you know what they did one time? When the state brought the preacher that the congregation had no desire of, this Romanist in, All the women with their crying babies were in church that day and stayed during the whole time. And you can imagine what that preaching was like that day. You go force this preacher on us? Well, we'll just see. We'll just keep all the little children in here crying today. Well, these Scots, I mean, it was called the killing times. And over 100,000 Protestants were murdered by those in England forcing themselves on them. And one of the heartbreaking stories, but inspiring as well, one of the, I call them the goons of the English crown, was one of the main murderers going around killing all these Protestants. And he caught up with this guy, one of the Protestant troublemakers, okay? And his wife was with him, and he had a pistol. And he demanded the guy to renounce, you know, the Protestant worship, which he didn't. To which he then put the gun to the man's head and blew his brains out. As the guy fell down, part of his skull out, it's kind of gruesome, since part of his brains are laying on the ground, his dear wife reaches down, gathers up part of the brains of her husband. And the guy's over the husband. Oh, the widow says, "Now, what do you think of your husband?" And she's gathering up the brains of her husband. She says, "I think more of him now than I ever did when I was married." Now, that was heartbreaking. To have your own husband shot before your own eyes. But Paul says, that's what you got to keep in mind of the present distress. Some of you are going to die. Some of you may have to watch your wife die in front of your eyes. Some of you may have to watch your children die before your eyes. That's what you got to take into consideration in light of the present distress. He says, I'm just trying to save you a lot of heartache in light of the present distress. Notice what he says in verse 35, and this really brings to heart the whole point he's trying to bring out. It says, "And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to, get this, secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." That's what it's all about. Undistracted devotion to the Lord. So if you're married, even though you may have divided interests, you still need to be concerned about the things of the Lord. You know, in this view, Pastor Moorcraft in Atlanta has said this on numerous occasions. When he gives marriage counseling, he tells the young couple about to be married, he says, "Now, one of the things you need to do is that you both need to find some ministry that you both can be engaged in together." He says, "Now, that's an important thing in your married life. As you start out in your married life, you got to be concerned about meeting the needs of one another." But he says, "Try to find some ministry that you all can be a part of." The whole thing here is, Paul is mentioning, he says, my goal is for you to have undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now, in the remaining sections here, he shifts his attention to how a father is to, in light of all that he said, what authority does a father have over his unmarried daughter? Well, notice what it says. Verse 36, "But if a man thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she should be full of age, and it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry." The issue here is, well, keep this in mind. Fathers have authority over their unmarried daughters. The custom of men coming to a father, asking permission of the father for the hand of his daughter in marriage, it finds its biblical basis here. So a father, you know, we live in an age where there's a lot of independency going on, isn't there? And even, You know, even in American culture, we may say, well, at least we're not like the Indians where the parents arrange the marriages of their children. We may not be there and say, well, I'll marry whoever I want. Well, a daughter, since we're talking about the woman here, well, I'll marry whoever I want regardless. Well, that's not the point of view of Scripture. The father is the one who has to grant and has that authority in the Bible to grant his daughter a hand in marriage. And it says here, now here's the things that he needs to keep in mind. While it may say the fathers give their daughters away in marriage, and while the father has authority in giving his daughter away in marriage, he's not to be a tyrant in this regard. Meaning, here's what it means in not being a tyrant. Some daughters, probably most, would you not agree, would want to be married someday. And at this point, if that is the case, the father knows his daughter. And if that is the real desire of the daughter, then he is not to run roughshod over that desire. Now, he may have, he has the right as to maybe question the suitor as whether that is the right one for his daughter. But if she wants to be married and she doesn't have a gift of celibacy, as we're going to see here, then it says, he does not sin, let her marry. If that's what his daughter really wants to do, then let her marry. But then he goes on to say, but he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, meaning he's not granting her the marriage, he will do better. Now keep that in light of the present distress the church is going through. And it says that he's of no necessity. There are some who, the father knows the girl, who may not have. You may think, what girl doesn't desire marriage? But there are some. There have been some. There could be various things going on in the life of the daughter that doesn't make her conducive to marriage. Whatever. And in that case, the father knows these things, and it says, it's not like the girl wants to go and be married, and the father says, no, I'm sorry, you're not. And she goes off to her room crying, I want to be married. That's not what we're talking about. The daughter doesn't have a problem with it. She's not. It does indicate there are some women who have the gift of celibacy. And he says, if that's the case, he says, you do well in not giving away in marriage in light of the present distress. Now, Calvin, in his commentary in this section, said we've got to be careful to state that this is no means of justification for a lifetime celibacy or by taking a vow going into a convent. He wanted to make it sure that no one misunderstood this. But the father's decision, whatever it is taking into account the desires of the daughter. And if she wants to be married, then let her marry. But he may say, well, dear, you know, it could be this. In light of the present distress, she wants to be married. He says, all right, you'll be married. But, my dear, you may have to watch your husband die before your very eyes. Are you prepared for that? You prepared to see that? Now, you can marry if that's what you want. But you may have to see your husband martyred in front of your own eyes. You may have to see your children die. I just want you to be aware of that. That's what the apostle is saying. It is a commendable state, but you got to take everything into consideration of what's happening. And then he ends by saying, simply, about the marriage stage, he says, a woman is bound as long to her husband as long as he lives. Then if he dies, she is free to remarry whom she wishes, only in the Lord. That says you can only marry a Christian. But in my opinion, now again, as he says, well, is he just throwing out his thing? He says, no, I am speaking with apostolic authority in light of what all that I've said, in light of the present distress. If she remains as she is, I think she does well. And I think I have the Spirit of God. So to wrap this all up, what's the number one thing, whether you're married or not? Serve Jesus. Serve Jesus. Your life is not that long in the whole scheme of things. And those of us that are older than some of you, we can look back at the last 40 or 50 years and say, wow. Because I remember being a 16-year-old just like it was yesterday. Where did all those years go? And you realize, how much longer do you have? You know, I think about that more often than you think. I figure if I have due to strength, age 80, that's 20 years, I go, I can remember the last 20 years pretty easily. That's all I got left, Lord? Maybe due to strength? Now, you may give me a few more, but realistically, I just maybe 20 years. So I do try to think, I better make the most of every day. Make it count for the kingdom of Christ. Make it count. Now, if you're sitting there and you're 13 or you're 17 or you're 20 and say, man, I got plenty of years. How do you know that? How do you know that? Joe Moorcraft tells about a story of this beautiful, godly Christian girl at the age of 17. Visited her godly grandmother, some part in Atlanta. And she was talking to her grandmother that day, just her heart's desires, and she'd like one day to be married and have a Christian family. Had a wonderful time with her Christian grandmother. Drove down the driveway, turned, and a car came and hit her. Gone into eternity, 17. After having a wonderful conversation with her grandmother, talking about what her life could be and all this, but God, in His sovereignty, decided to end that life at 17. You don't know how much time you have. You just don't know. So if you're a young person, it's no different than if you're old like me. No. you choose to live for Jesus that day to the fullest. That's what you have to choose. That's what He expects. And if you want to look forward to marriage one day, wonderful. But you will have divided interests. But here's what God is saying. You'll have to find a way to meet the needs of your husband or wife, take care of your children, and at the same time serve Jesus. It may not be like, and you may think, to the guy that's unmarried, that says, you know, you just don't have to worry. Well, they get to have all the time to go out and do this and this. That's right, they're unmarried. They don't have those responsibilities. Well, he goes on all these mission trips. Well, yeah, because he's not married. But don't necessarily envy them. Just realize, wherever you are, you got to decide how I'm going to serve Jesus. That's the point. Let's pray.